Introduction to this book for a few minutes. We're beginning a series on James this morning, although we take a break next week as Gaius comes, then we'll return to James the week after. But we're going to be taking a five-week look at this book, looking at it chapter by chapter in quite big chunks, to be fair. But we're going to be studying this wonderful book over the next few weeks and in our home groups as well. And so before we delve in, I want to just give an overview. It's helpful, isn't it, just to gain an overview of the message of this book, a few points on avoiding some pitfalls as well. From time to time, we hear, don't we, of the ongoing debate about sex education in school. It's a hot topic and people have strong views on it. But several years ago, there was a lot of discussion about a particular leaflet that was given out, that was issued by the government. And that particular leaflet urged parents to avoid telling their children the difference between right and wrong. One clinical psychologist wrote in the Times at that time, he said this, "We do not know what is right and wrong. Right and wrong is relative." Now that attitude is rather like playing football without goalposts. Yet it is the prevailing attitude of our time, of our culture, of our increasingly secular society in this country. And as a result, our society is morally bewildered and spiritually confused. Yet it is scarily easily for that bewilderment and confusion to affect Christians as well. And that is why James is so useful to us. The big question that confronts us as we read James, and I did suggest last week that you might like to read the letter of James through in its entirety. If you haven't done that, I'd suggest you go home and do it this afternoon or before a fortnight today. The big question that confronts us as we read it and as we study it is this: how are Christians to live? Given all that we say about our faith, how are we living? Is there a demonstration in our lives of that authentic faith in the way that we live? Now, at the beginning of the year, we considered our motto text, didn't we? Colossians 1, verse 10, live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. That theme of growth in holiness, in godliness, living a God-pleasing life, that theme has been on our hearts this year. That was on our hearts as pastors. That's why we chose that motto for this year, in God's leading. That is a theme that we've sought to keep coming back to through the year. And that's why we're now turning to James, because this book very much fits into that theme. That the underlying concern is one of integrity. Are our lives consistent with what we say we believe? Are our lives integrated with the faith we profess? Don't you get frustrated when you're watching television, a program or a news report, and for some reason the picture and the sound get out of sync? Don't you get frustrated? Our TV seems to do that all the time. You're watching and somebody's mouth is moving, but the words come out a second later. It's out of sync. But you know, our lives can get like that sometimes. Our lives can get out of sync with what we say we believe. But James says we need to live in sync. We need to live with integrity. Living integrated lives where our faith is played out in how we live. Faith is supposed to be active. And that is the very thrust of James's letter. Many books have been written about James. Many series have been preached. And many of them have been entitled in ways like this: Faith That Works. Or Putting Faith to Work. Or Living Out What Lies Within. All of those are great titles, because we cannot claim to be Christians if our lives do not conform to God's standard. If our lives speak a different message to the gospel we proclaim. Christianity is designed to be a faith that works. Now, the title we've selected for this series is that of a book by Jonathan Lamb. And it is this: Godliness from Head to Toe. That is, our faith must affect our whole lives. Every fiber of our being, every aspect of our life should be consistent with God's word. Consistent with our faith in Christ. Every fiber of our being should be honoring to God. Are we people whose faith and actions are consistent, integrated? That is the calling of James, godliness from head to toe. Now, just before we start, who was James? Well, there has, unsurprisingly, been much debate, but the traditional view, which still holds, stands firm, is that James was a son of Mary and Joseph, making him one of Jesus' half-brothers. Although we're told initially in the Bible that James's brother, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe him, that clearly changed. And James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem after Jesus returned to heaven. And he writes to Christians scattered across the empire, across the Roman Empire, and living among the nations. These are Christians who are saved by faith, but they need guidance as to how to live out that faith among a pagan society, among those who worshipped false gods and often persecuted Christians for their faith. Now, it's possible, it's even likely that what we have as the book of James was actually a set of notes, if you like, like you write down notes in your journals. It's perfectly possible that it was somebody taking a set of notes by a scribe, writing down notes from sermons that James preached to the church in Jerusalem. As you read the book, clearly it's not as carefully woven together as some of Paul's writings, for example. It seems as if James jumps from subject to subject. It has the feel of a written sermon. Perhaps it's the skeleton outline of one sermon that James preached, and the way that James linked it in preaching is not written down. It might be highlights from a series of sermons that either James noted down or one of his church secretary maybe wrote down as James preached. He jumps from theme to theme, exploring his overall message that true Christian faith must be lived out, that it must be worked out in our lives, in this area, in that area. And whoever wrote it down in order that the church might be blessed and encouraged. Now, one other thing we need to say before we read. Some people have sought to draw distinctions, divisions between James and the Apostle Paul. Paul, of course, wrote powerfully about the gospel and of salvation by faith alone. And some people claim, well, James says the opposite. Now, don't get me wrong, there are some tricky verses in James, and we'll seek to understand them when we come to them. But the answer is actually in the purpose for which James wrote. Paul wrote his letters to teach doctrine, to teach theology, to explain doctrine, and then how that doctrine applied to believers' lives. Paul is primarily concerned with how someone can be saved. How can I be a Christian? How am I saved? That's Paul's main focus. But James is more concerned with what happens next. Once you're saved, how then are we to live as a Christian? So James and Paul are not at odds with each other, but they come at the same thing from a different angle with a different purpose. And so the letter that James wrote, or that was written as a summary of his preaching in Jerusalem, this letter was circulated to Christians scattered among the nations in order to teach them what it practically means to live out the Christian life in this world, that we, through the ages, might be people who are godly from head to toe. Margaret's going to come and read to us from James 1.
James chapter 1, and it's found on page 854 in the Church Bible. 854. And I'm reading the first chapter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So reads the word of God.
On Wednesday this past week, the political world was surprised as Tim Farron resigned as leader of the Liberal Democrats. Now, regardless of what you think of his politics, or regardless, in fact, of what you may have thought about how he handled questions about his faith during the election campaign, his resignation statement on Wednesday was extraordinary. He said, amongst other things, this: "From the very first day of my leadership, I faced questions about my Christian faith. I've tried to answer with grace and patience. Sometimes my answers could have been wiser, but the consequence of the focus on my faith is that I have found myself torn between living as a faithful Christian and serving as a political leader." Now, I commented at the time on social media that we mustn't put him on a pedestal, but actually we should thank God for the stance he's taken and for the way he dealt with it. And thank God that he gave him the strength to take that stand about living as a faithful Christian. But it was his closing statement that was the most powerful. Yet it was that closing statement that was noticeably absent from the BBC's coverage of it. I wonder why that might be. But it was his final words that was so powerful. He said this: "Imagine how proud I am to have led this party, and then imagine what would lead me to voluntarily relinquish that honour." In the words of Isaac Watts, he said, "It would have to be something so amazing, so divine, it demands my heart, my life, my all." He realised, in the intensity of the public arena, that living a faithful Christian life requires making tough decisions sometimes. Decisions that pull at the heartstrings. Yet he realized that to honor Christ is more important than even than holding high office, and the reward far greater. But he also acknowledged that to do that requires wisdom. Perhaps greater wisdom, he said, than he had had. As we come to this series in James, Godliness from Head to Toe, our title this morning is this: Feet Walking the Way of Wisdom. Now, although James chapter 1 doesn't explicitly use the image, the New Testament is renowned for frequently likening the Christian life to a journey, sometimes a race, a walk, a path. The life of the Christian is a journey through a foreign world, a journey in which we are heading for our true home that we've just sung about, but it's a journey that never runs straight. And we've sung about that, haven't we? It's a journey that never runs straight, but is rather full of twists and turns, trials and temptations, obstacles in the way, hills and valleys. Decisions are required, and wisdom is needed to choose to walk right. Wisdom is needed to choose to walk the path of godliness in the journey of life, whatever life throws at us. And James writes to encourage Christian believers to do just that, to walk wisely through life. Life for Christians in the first century was tough. They were living among pagans who were hostile to the Christian faith. Yet the reality is, as I've said time and time and time again from this platform, the reality is that nothing has changed in the 2,000 years since. And in fact, today we may well be living in a world, in a society that is far more like that of the first century than we realize. Far more like that of the first century than perhaps it has been at any time since. That is still the challenge facing Christians today, to live among pagans who worship false gods and are hostile towards Christianity. And James wants us, like the first century Christians, he wants us to walk wisely through life. James writes, verse 1, to the 12 tribes. Now, in the Old Testament, the people of God were divided into 12 tribes. But the Bible teaches that Christians, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus, are part of that. They're part of that people of God through the ages. So when James refers to the 12 tribes, he's talking about the totality of God's people. And because what he wrote was inspired by the Holy Spirit, James is writing not just to the people of God then, alive at that time, but he's writing to the people of God through the history of the church. But notice what he says. He writes to the 12 tribes who are scattered among the nations. He's aware that Christian people are dispersed among the peoples of the world. Christian people are dispersed, scattered, living amid pagans, amid the people of the world. We don't live together in one commune, in one land. We're scattered among the people of the world, and Christian people feel the pressure. They feel the lure of the world's temptations and the encouragement to conform to the standards of the prevailing culture. Like the Christians of the first century, we live among pagans, those who worship false gods. They seek to enforce a standard upon us that in many ways goes against the word of God. And so James's teaching is so relevant to us as we live as a scattered people in a world that is not our home. How are we going to live? Three areas in which James wants us to know what it is to walk wisely. First of all, walking wisely under trial. Now, be very clear about this. When living as a Christian, you will face trials. James says in verse 2, whenever you face trials of many kinds. He does not say if, he says when. It's inevitable. And not only is it inevitable, but the trials we face will come in a variety of forms. Whenever you face trials of many kinds. Trials are part and parcel of life in general, and the Christian life is no exception. We often notice, actually, in actual fact, living as a Christian, we seem to have more trials than many other people. We should not be surprised when trials come. As we walk the Christian life in this world, we should not be surprised when we come to an obstacle in the path, or a mountain that must be climbed and conquered, or a ravine that must be navigated. There is any number of trials a Christian might have to face, things that strike at a moment's notice, or long-standing trials throughout our lives. sickness, illness that comes suddenly, the shocking diagnosis that rocks our world, bereavement as a loved one passes away, accusations made against you at work, the threat of redundancy and the loss of financial security, a child who gets in with the wrong crowd, the difficulty of taking a matter on a matter of taking a stand on a matter of ethics. Many and varied trials, the Bible is clear, trials come. There's a realism in the Bible that helps us to understand trials. The Bible, on the one hand, tells us of the glory of the Christian life and the hope that is to come, but the Bible does not paint an unrealistic picture. Any Christian teacher who tells you that the Christian life is the key, the pathway to an easy life, a happy life, they haven't read the Bible. Well, they haven't read all of it. The Bible is not an unrealistic picture of life in the here and now. In fact, the Bible shows us with stark clarity the reality of trials in this life. There's an entire book of the Bible devoted to the suffering of one man, Job, as we thought about with the children. A righteous man who trusted and honored God. Yet that book of Job shows us a scene in heaven's court as Satan says Job only loves God because God blesses him. And so God allows Satan to test Job's faith. And Job experiences trials that we can only begin to imagine. Satan takes away Job's livestock and livelihood, his riches, his home. Satan takes away Job's children. Job loses everything. And of course, to make matters worse, Job's friends tell him that all this is happening because he's sinned grievously in some way. Who needs enemies when you've got friends like that? And even Job's wife urges him to curse God and die. Yet Job remains faithful. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, he says. I know that my Redeemer lives, he says. And one day I'll see him. And in the meantime, I'll trust him. Satan cannot succeed in tempting Job away from living a life of living, lasting faith. And having withstood trial, Job experiences God's blessing once again. But can you imagine the view that we might have of the Christian life if the book of Job was not in our Bibles? God has given us that example and many others to go with it. Examples to give us a sense of realism. Trials come. But you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that non-Christians, those who do not follow God day by day, you know, when things go wrong, all of a sudden they believe in him. And they ask, why has God allowed this to happen? They argue, if God is sovereign and good, why do bad things happen? Well, the answer, of course, is sin. We live in a fallen, broken world because of sin. The evil one prowls and causes havoc in our world. Trials, James is very clear. Job is very clear. Trials are not sent by God. God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of suffering. Yet God in his wisdom does allow trials to come. In his wisdom, God allows a certain amount of sadness and suffering in this world. That was the case with Job. It was Satan who was behind the terrible suffering. Yet in his wisdom, God permitted it. And God put a limit on how far Satan could go. And you see, that's where as Christians we gain a wise perspective. What is wisdom? When facing trials, what does it mean to walk wisely under trial? Well, James says something utterly startling. In verse 2, he says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it joy. You must be joking, James. These trials we're facing are terrible. We're suffering, and yet you're calling us to rejoice? Surely not. Well, actually, yes, says James. As we sung earlier, in the midst of suffering, we can rejoice. Reminds us, doesn't it, of a verse in Hebrews 12, where the writer says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You see, it is Jesus who sets us the example of suffering before the crown. Considering the joy that is to come, considering it pure joy when suffering comes. And as Christians, we're called to follow the Master. follow him through trials, considering above all the joy set before us. This hard road we're on has a glorious destination. As verse 4 says, it's a destination where we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Consider it pure joy, therefore. James can rightly say, consider it pure joy when trials come. Because as we walk this path with wisdom, looking at God, trusting in him, we gain a radically changed perspective. Now, it is not natural to consider trials as joy. But when we do, our perspective changes. For we ask not, why is this happening to me? God is so unfair, why is this happening to me? We don't ask that, but rather we say, what is God doing through this that I might become more like his son? That is the purpose of the trials we face. There is a purpose. Though God is not the author of suffering, in his wisdom he allows it. And he has a purpose through it. He is at work. And so we can be thankful. We can consider it joy because God is sovereign. He is still sovereign and he's at work in us. He is working his purpose out, and his purpose ultimately is to make us like his son. To complete the work in us that he's begun, to bring us to maturity. Verse 4 says, what is God doing in us as we face trials? He's bringing about perseverance and maturity, James says. And so even in the midst of trials, we can say, what a wonderful, gracious God he is. Even in these trials, that in his wisdom he's allowed, even in these trials, God has not abandoned me. God is at work. And so we can rest assured that in the trials we face and through them, God is at work in us. He's at work in us, bringing us to perseverance and maturity, making us more like his son. The time often comes when circumstances mock our faith. Circumstances seem to deny God's fatherly care. Or his silence calls into question his love and his ability to answer our prayers. When the mess of life challenges God's sovereignty, what happens then? Well, it is then that the faith we profess is tested and proved. Our faith is tested for its genuineness. Do you see, it's easy, isn't it, to say, I believe. But that faith can only be proved genuine when it's tested. Someone very wise said that faith is like a tea bag. You only know its strength when it's in hot water. You see, God gives opportunity for our faith to be proven genuine and strengthened, for us to persevere and grow to maturity. What is God up to when we face trials of every kind? Well, verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. But James says, if you do lack wisdom, if things are really on top of you, and you're struggling to see God, if you do lack wisdom, then ask God, who generally gives it. You need wisdom to get through the trials of life that come your way, so ask God. He's your heavenly Father, ask him. He'll give it to you if you ask genuinely and sincerely. If you truly do want to live wisely under trial, he'll help you. He'll give you wisdom and strength to live wisely even through times of trial. When you ask, James says, you must truly believe, because if you doubt him, you'll be like a wave blown and tossed about. Now, we all have doubts, to a certain extent. None of us do have perfect faith. But if we claim to love God and trust him, yet deep down we doubt his promises, then when trials come, we will be tossed about. Why is that? Well, James says it's because if we're like that, we're double-minded. And that is a great sin for Christians. To be double-minded, to doubt or deny God's promises, his faithfulness to give us what we need to get through life. To doubt God is to be unstable. James wants us as Christians to remain firm and steadfast in our faith, even through trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, he says, ask God for it. And James says, I mean genuinely ask. Not being in two minds, but sincerely asking God and trusting God for wisdom and strength that you may endure. Wisdom under trial means changing our perspective and seeing God's purpose. And when we do that, we can consider it joy because God is teaching us something. God is growing us. Trials, in God's mercy, give us an opportunity to grow. That's not to say that trials are not times of confusion and pain and disorientation, but as we humbly and genuinely seek God's wisdom, we can trust his purposes. Testing produces perseverance, and perseverance leads to maturity. Now, as I've said, the trials that we face come in many, many forms. Many of us in the church, that is to do with our health, whether it be an ongoing thing or a sudden shocking diagnosis, that is one of the most common things that we're facing at the moment as a church. But there are many others, and in verses 9 to 12, James gives a specific example, a specific application of his teaching to those facing a particular kind of trial with regards to their financial situation. It's the trial of money. James was aware, perhaps, of a particular trial related to this in one of the churches. Now, the first century, like our own time, was a time of great wealth divide. The rich were rich, the poor were poor. Big gap between them. Yet the church is an environment where rich and poor live and worship together. And so it may well have been that there were some who faced a particular trial at the time because of being a Christian. They faced the financial worries because of being a Christian. Perhaps they'd lost their job or their livelihood. And so what James says is useful. It's a powerful message to those for whom money is a particular trial. It's powerful teaching about wisdom and money. James simply wants us to understand that the changed perspective we get as we view our lives and our trials in God's plan, that perspective alters everything. We might be surprised James suddenly changes tack. But remember, actually, what he's doing is he's showing that his message applies in all circumstances of life. Life is full of trials. Money is a common one. The poor man sitting in church may say, well, I'd love to swap my problems for the rich person sitting next to me. Yet the Bible is clear that the problems of prosperity are actually as great as the problems of poverty. And in fact, spiritually speaking, wealth is the greater danger. Many of James's readers would probably have been poor. And when James writes of trials of many kinds, that may be the thing that first springs into their mind. The struggle to make ends meet and provide for the family. You know, in many societies, to be poor is to be a failure. And so the poor are encouraged to better themselves. And Christians are easily taken in by that temptation to find satisfaction in money. We daydream about what we might do if we were as rich as the person living next to us or our rich relatives. How much more enjoyable life would be. And that is where the gospel comes in. No matter how poor you might be in Christ, James says, you're rich. Consider your high position. The gospel has elevated you to a height that money cannot buy. You have an inheritance to look forward to. Christians who are poor need that reminder, especially in times of trial and difficulty, when it's tempting to think, actually, life would be better if I had money. We're to not look for satisfaction in money, but to remember that in Christ we are spiritually rich. Boast in who you are in Christ, James says. But James also speaks to the rich. Wealth does not exempt us from trials, and actually it increases our temptation. As society sees the poor as failures, it sees the rich as successes. Although, of course, they can be admired, they can also be vilified. But people often think the rich have everything they want. How on earth could life be a struggle for them? And once again, the gospel contradicts the world's view. For the rich Christian, no matter how wealthy they are, the gospel is humbling. They have to acknowledge that despite being rich in the world, before God, they are spiritually bankrupt. That is a humbling thing for a rich Christian. A rich Christian who may not need a food bank, but they needed a spiritual handout. Wealth can be fleeting, verse 10. Money might promise stability and security, but if you think like that, you'll be in for a shock. Money does not enable you to weather life's storms. Can easily be blown away. Wealth is fleeting, so don't trust it. And of course, the Bible calls on rich Christians to use their wealth for God's glory, to use their wealth wisely. That's a challenge for you if you're a rich Christian. Do you value your home, your bank balance, your fast car and expensive holidays more than you value God's kingdom? There's a great responsibility for rich Christians. You'll be tempted and tested and tried. And James wants you to live wisely as he does the poor. Trials come to rich and poor alike, and we need a changed perspective if we're to live wisely. when trials come, whatever they are, money, health, persecution, whatever it is, consider it pure joy because God has a purpose. Whatever your situation, you're not exempt. Change your perspective and look for what God is doing in you and through you. He's bringing you to maturity in Jesus. Keep focused on the destination, verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who trust him. That's true blessedness, isn't it? When we live wisely under trial, on, pressing onward to the goal, treasuring the crown that awaits. Many of you know the story of Jim Elliot, a pioneer missionary to the tribes of South America in the 1950s. He died at the hands of one of those tribes, but he is most famous for the words he wrote in his diary one day. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The crown of life is certain for those who love God and follow him all the way to the end, those who live wisely under trial. But secondly, James wants us to know about walking wisely through temptation. Now, it's not a complete change of direction in verse 13, because it's often because of a particular trial that we're tempted. The worker, for example, who is strapped for cash, struggling to provide for his family, might be tempted to put his hand in the till at the end of the day. The politician, under pressure for his faith, might be tempted to abandon Christ in order to make political gain. But it's not just during times of trial that we're tempted. You see, just as the Bible is realistic about trials and struggling and suffering, the Bible is realistic about the reality of temptation. We're tempted in many ways. Christians face temptation. And again, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus was tempted, yet he stood firm. Christians face temptation in all kinds of areas. Perhaps one of the biggest in our culture is sex. The area in which we're tempted because it's one of our most physical desires. Many of us know Christians, even pastors and leaders, who have succumbed to sexual temptation, lured into affairs or pornography. And believe me, that can be accessed secretly and easily, and it is a great danger to Christians. Or maybe it's a temptation to dabble in drugs and drink to excess like your friends and colleagues do. Or it may be more dangerously the subtle temptations we face in the forms of idols of leisure and money. We might be tempted to build our business at the expense of family and church, or to be lazy at home or work instead of being productive. All those things are temptations. Perhaps the temptation we face above all is to fit in with the crowds, whether it be our non-believing family, our friends, our colleagues. We're tempted to abandon godliness in favor of fitting in. We're tempted to do the things they do, to change our views to fit in with them, even though we know it's not what God wants us to do. You know, in our increasingly aggressive secular society, we're tempted to hide or even abandon biblical standards of morality. Churches even are tempted to abandon biblical standards of morality in order to fit in order to appear tolerant and progressive rather than bigoted in the world's eyes. And James has strong words for us when we're faced with temptation. Very simply, to give in is to follow the way of death. After desire has conceived, he says, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Sin dwells in our heart. In fact, but for the grace of God, our lives would spiral out of control. James is clear, it's not God's fault when we give in to temptation. God doesn't tempt us. He's not the author of sin. Sin is our fault, and we're the ones that give in to Satan's temptations. There are times for Christians when we're particularly conscious of temptation, periods when it is particularly intense. Equally, there are times when it's not easy to notice temptation. It is so subtle, and in those times it is spiritually more dangerous. The Bible is clear, though, you are going to be tempted. You may be experiencing that battle right now this morning. But it's not God's fault. God doesn't tempt. And it's not God's fault when you give in. It's our fault. It's all too easy to blame others. Yet the reality is it's our fault. We make the decision just as Adam and Eve made the decision to sin in the first place. God is not trying to trip us up. The evil one is. But we're the ones to blame when we give in to his temptation. God, on the other hand, is the source of blessing. James describes him in wonderful terms in verses 17 and 18. He's the creator, the cosmic and glorious God who loves us, who gives us wonderful gifts. He's the God who doesn't change, the gracious God who gives us new birth. You see, unlike sin that gives birth to death, the new birth that God gives us brings life. And that is what we need to keep at the forefront of our minds when facing temptation. What does wisdom in the face of temptation look like? Well, again, it's to do with perspective. It's to do with how we view things. When faced with trials, we're to consider it pure joy. When faced with temptation, we're not to be deceived, James says, verse 16. Very simply, temptation promises all kinds of good things. But it's never as good as what God offers. For he is the source of every good and perfect gift. When you're tempted, and you will be when you're tempted, and when you think that what you're being tempted by will offer something good, something enjoyable, or it will offer acceptance with the world. When you're tempted and you think that what you're being tempted by will offer something good, remember that God alone is the giver of good things. Temptation promises much, but it offers nothing but grief, because if it's not from God, it will not offer something good. When tempted, look instead at what God offers. He offers good and perfect things. Why would we choose the way of death instead? Have you ever been to a posh restaurant and the food comes out on a massive plate and it's a tiny dot, the food is a tiny dot in the middle? And you know, it looks measly and you want more. God is not like that. He's not stingy. He gives generously. He's a good and generous Father who gives life. So why on earth would we go the way of death? How can we accept Satan's bait? Yet that is what we do. We know it's bad for us. Yet how can we resist? How instead can we walk the path of wisdom when facing temptation? Well, James has given us a clear answer. We're to fix our eyes on God, the Father who is a generous giver of everything good in abundance. We're to remember his gracious generosity. We're to rely on his unchanging faithfulness. We're to trust in his fatherly care, for we know that nothing can separate us from his love or take us from his hand. He's the Father who has brought us from death to life. You know, friends, we can stay on his path if we live wisely. We can resist the seduction of evil desires. We can trust the God who gave us life. The question is, will we? Will we walk wisely through temptation? And thirdly, James talks about walking wisely by the truth. Ultimately, this is the way we walk wisely through all of life, walking by the truth of God's word. That's how we know his will for us. That's how we know his promises to us. The word of God is how we meet with him and hear him speaking to us, guiding us, disciplining us. It's how we learn his ways and receive his wisdom for our lives. That's why we turn to God's word in our own personal devotions. That's why we turn to God's word as the focal point of our worship services. Yet even as we come to his word, we need wisdom to walk wisely. Because it's possible to hear God's word and yet not live by it. That is the height of folly. So what does it mean to walk wisely by the truth, the word of God? Well, very briefly, James tells us three things that are vital. He says, first of all, you're to listen. Be quick to listen and slow to speak. Most of us are the other way around, but it's been noted for a very good reason that we have one mouth and two ears. But James isn't primarily talking about listening and speaking to one another. He does that later on in his book. Verse 19 is linked to verse 18. It's linked to the word of truth. We need to truly listen to the word of truth as we follow Jesus. Most nights before putting Caitlin and Toby to bed, I read to them. We're currently reading through the famous five books. But since Amelia was born, though, they often get distracted. They're more interested in playing with her while I'm reading. And so I include things like elephants having tea parties just to check that they're paying attention. But James reminds us, you know, that it's possible to have that approach to God's word. You're reading it, but you're distracted by other things. You're not paying attention. He says we need to listen carefully. It's possible to be unfailingly regular in reading the Bible, but to achieve nothing more than moving the bookmark forward. The word is read, but we're not listening. Why do we come to Scripture? Why do we come to Scripture in the morning? Why do we come to Scripture when we gather together as a church? It is because this is the word of truth. And we want to understand it and apply it to our lives. He who has an ear, let him hear. If we want to walk the way of wisdom, we need to listen to God's word. You know, in the busyness of modern life, we come often to God and say, Lord, speak to me. You've got about 60 seconds. But a true disciple is a learner, so we must be listeners. Second, we must accept God's word. Accept the word of truth. Humbly accept the word planted in you, James says. How often when we have a conversation with someone, or perhaps you're in a meeting and someone else is speaking, what we're actually doing is not listening, but we're formulating what we're going to say next. We listen, but it goes in one ear and out the other because we're too busy thinking about our ideas. That's what James is concerned about. We listen, but we don't absorb. It's vital that we accept, that we receive the word of God, for it is the word of truth that gives life and transforms us. And so actually, maybe that's a good thing that you need to do when you're in your home group next. Less speaking and more listening. Perhaps you're one who speaks a lot, and you think that you've got all the right ideas. Perhaps you need to listen more and accept what God wants to say to you. We must accept God's word humbly. That's a challenge for us in our world, as biblical teaching is viewed as unfashionable and often bigoted. Next Sunday evening, we're going to be thinking about the first great pillar of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Next Saturday at the FIEC day, I'm going to be leading a short seminar on absolute truth in a post-truth world. Can we believe the Bible is true? Can we accept the Bible is true? That's a challenge for us. Yet God's word is eternal and surpasses so-called human wisdom and enlightenment. You know, even when it is tough and unfashionable, Christians are to humbly accept God's word as truth in its entirety. And third, of course, we're to obey it. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, James says. Do what it says. You cannot play at being Christians. God's word is for living. This is truth not just to be heard, but believed and carried out. James gives this illustration of the man looking in the mirror, and he goes away and he forgets what he looks like. At the moment, of course, with a new baby in the house, I'm remembering what it is to look in the mirror every day before going out and discovering that I'm a bit of a disaster. My shirt is normally a visual record of all that Amelia has eaten and dribbled and been sick during the day so far. But what do I do? Well, normally I rectify it. I put on a clean shirt. That's why we use mirrors. But James says, as we read God's word, we must act accordingly. Take action. Don't read it and forget it as the busyness of the day takes over. Look into it intently and act upon it. Because it is the perfect law that gives freedom, verse 25. True freedom is not freedom from constraint, but it is freedom to live under the right constraint. Freedom to obey God. Freedom from condemnation. Freedom to live not as we think we want, but as God says we ought to. That is true freedom, to live with God by the truth of his word. It's no good saying I spent an hour reading the Bible this morning and I can remember every bit. James would ask you, so what? So what have you done about it? Have you changed? Are you obeying it today? That is the question. Friends, we've come to the close of our survey of James 1. We've been introduced already to his great theme of active obedience, and verses 26 and 27 launch into the rest of the book. But suffice to say for now, he has presented us with a great challenge and encouragement to live the Christian life as we walk the path of life towards the goal. Can we walk wisely? Can we walk the way of wisdom? Well, in God's mercy, yes, we can. We can walk the way of wisdom when under trial. We can walk the way of wisdom through temptation, and we do so as we walk wisely by the word of God, which is truth. We can do those things. The question is, will we? May God guide our feet to walk in the way of wisdom. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word that is truth. Thank you that you've planted it within us. Give us the strength and the faith to obey. May we walk wisely through trial, trusting in you all the way, seeking what you want to teach us. May we walk wisely under temptation, looking ultimately to you, the Father that gives good things. May we walk wisely by your truth. plant it deep within us, we pray. Strengthen us for every hurdle. In Jesus' name, amen.